Ask you to turn with me to the gospel according to John chapter 17. And we're going to start continue the upper room ministry and read from just five verses, verse 1 through 5, and then we will start the message. So if everyone's at the gospel according to John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, as we approach his throne, as we sung on our last song, a thousand thanksgivings, we are very thankful that we are part of your family. We would ask that you would open up our hearts, open up the scriptures to us so that we would receive your understanding and that we would have spiritual wisdom to follow through with it. We ask that you put this servant aside and you have the fullness of honor and glory. So we commit the time to you, asking for your help. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And beloved, I just wanted to go through in the gospel according to John, his final prayer, the one that they call the true prayer, he breaks it down into three areas. Jesus's prayer to be glorified is the first five verses. And then you go from verse 6 to 19, and it's Jesus' prayer for the disciples, for his disciples. That will include you and I. And then the third part of the prayer would be a prayer for the church, for the unity, the universal church. And that's verses 20 through 26. So we're going to take each section. But before we actually begin, I always have a story. The story is called Who You Are Makes a Difference, and it's by a teacher from New York. Her name is Helen Bridges, and what she did when she was in New York teaching the high school, she had a ribbon, and on the blue ribbon, it had words, Who I Am Makes a Difference. And what she did was she called each student up and explained how their life made a difference to her.
You can see us.
Then what she did was the blue ribbon and gave each student three as a school project and asked that they would give one to someone who made a difference in their life and then asked that person to pass the other two ribbons on to who made a difference in their life. As they did, this one student went over to a junior executive of a local company and explained how he made a difference in the student's life and gave a blue ribbon and asked if he would accept it. The junior executive did accept it. And then what he did was, could you pass the other two ribbons on to someone that made a difference in your life and ask them to pass one on?
Yes, 100%. That's church.
Somebody should really mute their sounds. I'm getting your voice. So as the junior executive received the blue ribbon, he went to the senior executive, who was a grouchy, cantankerous old man, and said, you really made a difference in my life, and I asked if you would accept this blue ribbon. And the senior executive was surprised that this person would actually come to him. But he actually did make a difference in the junior. He taught him a lot. And so the senior executive accepted the ribbon and accepted the fact to actually bring another ribbon to someone that he, who made a difference in his life. As he was driving home, he was thinking, who would actually make a difference? As time went on and thinking in the car, he thought, my son, my 14-year-old son would make a difference. So he goes into this house that night with the third ribbon and goes over to his son and said, I'd like to talk to you for a moment. I know I've been very busy and upset with you, and I've just been grouchy because all the work and the pressures of my job. I just wanted to give you this ribbon and say that you make a difference in my life. And the son just started to cry and uncontrollably. The father continued and said, you know, son, I really love you, and I'm sorry that I have been this way with you. And it was uncontrollable cry and sobs from the son. The son finally said, you know, Dad, tomorrow I was ready to commit suicide because I was planning that because I didn't think you loved me. Now I don't have to do that. And beloved, I just want to go and say that particular story comes to touch us in the fact that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. He made a difference in our life. And my question would be, in a world of darkness, are we the light? And if we are a light, then let us make a difference in other people's lives. As I was thinking about the message as we, and I do have handouts, but since we're not there at the chapel, I'll bring them later on. It talks about in verse 1 that the word spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour cometh, glorify thy son. And then you look at that and you would see that he's starting his prayer. And when he said these words spake Jesus, after he had gone through the upper room ministry, he taught us many things. And if you look at John 13 and 14, he's in the upper room. Why they call the whole thing upper room ministry, I don't understand. Because when you get to 15 and 16 and teaching us about the vine and the branches, that the comforter is coming, all of that is as they're walking along and they go through a garden. But then I have to stop and think. I want to bring you to verse 4 for a moment of John 17. He says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We take that just for a moment. It makes it sound like he had already been to the cross and died, rose again. He finished the work. He said, it is finished. And yet he's omniscient. He already knows what he's going to go through. And that shows a tremendous honor in glorifying the Father. But he makes that statement. My brother and I were last week talking about the seven different things that the Lord spoke on the cross of Calvary, or the seven little conversations. And you just picture this for a moment. When he's being nailed to the cross of Calvary and lifted up, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and they cast lots. You see the world thinking more material items than what was going through with Jesus. But he mentions, Father, forgive them. Forgiveness is a key to a life. The Lord is sending a message to all his disciples when he's on the cross of Calvary. The first message that all of us should keep in our hearts is a message of forgiveness. Looking beyond the faults, if they've been repented, we should have an attitude of forgiveness at all times. And then he goes on, and his second thing that we laid out was the salvation and relationship. When Jesus was on the cross, when he had the strength that he could speak much, he looked to his mother and said, behold thy son, and he's looking at John. And then he looks at John and he says, behold thy mother. And he's building a relationship the salvation in relationship, but this is when he still had strength. And then as they're doing that, and I believe that is the second conversation he had, because the other conversation, the third conversation between the two thieves, I'm looking at that as they were arguing as Jesus was actually talking to his mother and to John. And he says to the thief that finally understood who Jesus really was, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we see that he's sending a message to us as hope, the hope, the expectation, the fact that 100% guaranteed that all who believe in Christ will in fact go to heaven. But then the test begins. And this is a little bit controversial in my thinking, but, and when Jesus cried with a loud voice, this is Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. When he said, Father, he's asking for strength again, deity to deity, Godhead to Godhead. And then there's a time lapse between asking for the strength, because now he was going to be the propitiation. He was going to take on the wrath of God. And then, and this is the controversy, is now the second part of that sentence, and he gave up the ghost. There's a time lapse in my view. And since it's my opinion, you can throw that out with bathwater. But then while on the cross, he changes the word Father to God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The test is happening. The propitiation, he's taking on the wrath of God. And that's in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. It's interesting that those two gospels are the only place that says, my God, my God. Then the sixth message he's presenting is fellowship. And after the darkness had dissipated and light came back, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst, John 19:28. He's talking fellowship, beloved. Fellowship to be back in the oneness with the Father above, heaven back to the glory. And then the last sentence that he said was a sentence of three words, it is finished. And that's in John 19:30. It's a picture of the total obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have gone through a rough week between the Passover, the feast, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And you know, beloved, we've been in a lot of prayer in our assembly and other assemblies. There's been a lot of death recently. But we go to God with the hope, knowing that he is taking care of every believer that has passed away. And this we are thankful for, that we have that hope, that 100% expectation that these people that have gone before us are with our Lord Jesus Christ. We go into the message and we see in John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. And if we look at this, what is he talking about as he sets the stage for the glory that is before him, that our Lord here, Jesus Christ, prays to be glorified and to glorify the Father. And this we go, and can you only imagine for a moment, when Jesus lifts up his eyes, can he see the third heaven? Can he actually see the Father above? Where you and I, we bow our heads and close our eyes. And yet we see that the practice was back in that time that many would lift up their eyes. John 11:41, the second half of it says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And again, does he get to see the glories of heaven? Psalm 123 and 1, it says, "Unto thee lift I up my eyes, O Lord, that thou dwellest in the heavens." And they focus their attention by looking up and see at least the first heaven, maybe even the second heaven. Mark 34 says, "And looking up to heaven, he," that is Jesus, "sighed." You know, it was Jesus's prayer after his great sermon that he sighed. It was Jesus, as a minister of God's word, that is a lesson for each and every one of us, that we as ministers, and every one of us is a diakonos, we all serve, we should be praying for one another at all times. As we go on and we look at John chapter 1, we have to go back for a moment to John 16. When he said in verse 32 and 33, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Hold on to that thought for a moment. I've heard so many teachings where people say the Father could not look upon, and there was a separation of the Father and the Son. I don't see that in Scripture. What I do see in Scripture are verses like this, that where he said, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And then he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And beloved, do we realize that we are overcomers, and that and I hate to say this, but it's true, that the government is putting out messages that actually try to scare us. When all you look at this pandemic and all these other concerns, throw the last two words in, "but God." God is the one that's in control. He is doing something. He's allowing something. What that is, we'll know later on. But until that time, trust God in all that he's doing. Can you imagine what Jesus Christ is going through at this stage of his life, when he's praying and all the disciples are around him? And they hear his words, "Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thou me, that I may glorify thee." And we see that he is actually calling out to a father, a family situation. So his first statement deals with family. And I've heard many times that Bristol Bible Chapel's family. And yes, we are. And that the Universal Church of Jesus Christ is also family. We're all together in oneness with our Almighty God. So by referring to the Father, Jesus referring to the Father, he's bringing in the concept of family. Jesus' disciples are his family. We are his children. You look at 1 John and 2 John, and you hear the Apostle John actually referring to us by way of the Holy Spirit as little children. John 17 is a family prayer. It's the longest prayer recorded in the New Testament, by the way. As family, we are to address Jesus Christ or the Father as Abba Father. Oh, we can address him as Jesus and the Father in heaven. But it shows the personal touch that he wants us to have with one another as family. Romans 8 and 4 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In Galatians 4, 6, it says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so at any time, we can go to the Father, lay up our petitions. I think of what's going on right now with Phil and Dana, Amanda's parents. 29 years old, she passes on. And Phil and Dana need the comfort and peace. And the only comfort and peace they have right now, even though there's a burning in their heart, is the fact that they will see their daughter once again, for at 9 years old, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. As we look, we see that Jesus is praying. Back in verse 1, he's praying his concern. So he brings in the family, he lets the family hear his prayer, and this is his concern. The hour is come. It is happening. But the hour is not 60 minutes. And a lot of people take that as a 60-minute hour. The hour is a time period. It includes the cross. It includes the sepulcher, the burial grave. It includes the time of resurrection. And it also includes the ascension unto heaven. Again, not 60 minutes. He said the time. And there's no measurement in heaven about time. He's talking about eternal life, which goes on and on and on. It doesn't stop. Families, by the way, in all of this should not have secrets. The Lord is making it very clear to his disciples and his upper room ministry and in his prayer what must be done, what must go on. It goes all the way back to Genesis 18 and 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Verse 19 says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Two verses with tremendous teachings in it, that we are the children of his household, and that we are to teach our children by our words and by our actions. Words and actions will demonstrate our heart and our thoughts. Jesus prayed his prayer to his Father in his children's hearing. And then he had it recorded. So we, as his children, can not only read it, but follow through with it and always glorify and honor him. So his prayer, and then he begins, he starts off with a request. He starts off with family. He starts off with a concern, and then he has a request. The request is glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. Do you ever stop and think of what it means to glorify? Glorifying means praising, honoring and worship, exalting to glory, honoring and extolling. It's bringing one and lifting one up. And the only one we should be lifting up in honor that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says earlier in scripture that we should put no man on a pedestal. The only one that we should put on a pedestal is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, King David in Psalm 86, 9 through 12, he understood what it means to glorify. He says in verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. That's verse 10. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Verse 11, 12 says, I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. What an attitude. What a heart connection with God. He starts off with worship in that verse 9. Acknowledge God's worthiness. He goes on and he talks about how wonderful God is. He acknowledged greatness in verse 10. He mentions, even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, he says he is God alone, Elohim, plural, but yet it's one God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And then in verse 11, he says, teachable. We are to be teachable people. And then in verse 11, he says, obedience. Here's a key to glorifying God. In all that we do, we should be obedient to him. Live out the scriptures accordingly. And also in verse 11, a key verse, staying close to God. This is reverence. This is prayer. Draw near to him and he will draw nigh to you. By the way, in verse 11, it says, unite my heart to fear thy name. This is not to be afraid of it. This is to revere it, give him honor that is due him. And then the last thing in verse 12 is submission, allowing to God to have control of all my heart, of all your heart. And so that's the request, the Father to glorify thy Son. The Father gave Jesus authority to rise again. We read that in the past where it says, John 10, 17, and 18, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The commandment I have received of my Father. No matter how trying the time was for our Lord, he understood that his obedience, his submission, in allowing the Father to have the purpose of him being on this earth would glorify and honor him in all things. You know, the Father answered Jesus' prayer in the garden by strengthening him. If you remember in the garden, he had a prayer. The prayer was saying, Father, if thy be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, a lot of people will take that verse and put it and say, well, there's two different wills going on. Well, that's wrong. There's only one will. The Father and the Son have the same purpose, the same desire. And that purpose and desire was for you and I to have eternal life. So what was he praying for? Well, if you were going to go through and take on the sin of the world, you would need strength. You would need that spiritual strength. And in verse 43 says the answer to that prayer. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We all have ministering angels. We all go through trials and tribulations. We all have discomforts at times. And we should ask the Father for strength. We should ask the Father to continue to give us the peace and the tranquility we need, the comfort that we need to go through to continue living for him in at all cases. And so then it goes on that the Father glorify thy Son in verse 1. That the Son may glorify thee, but then thou hast given him power, verse 2, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, we see that what has happened in verse 1, that the Father would be glorified because of the obedience. You know, I've just done some devotionals on Elisha. And one of the things on Elisha, his very last miracle, was back in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. And his last miracle he performed while he was dead. While actually the Holy Spirit did the performing. You see, he died and they put him in a sepulcher. Again, it's not the same that we go through. It's a cave or what have you. And what was happening in verse 13, 21 of chapter 13 was the fact that the Moabites were actually having bands of armies getting ready to attack Israel. As Matthew Henry would say, that there was a man that was either a neighbor and they were burying the neighbor, or it was a thief they killed. And so there's a little opinions going on there. And they were carrying the dead man. And as they were carrying the dead man, they saw the band of Moabites. And fearing what would happen, they actually threw the dead man into the sepulcher, and it landed on the bones of Elisha. Now, can you picture this for a moment? All of a sudden, that dead man gets up and walks out to them. He's alive. And why was that a relation to what we're seeing with a Christ type that we're seeing with Jesus Christ at the cross? Well, if you go back in Israel and look at what was happening in Israel, this last miracle of Elisha, how do I know it was Elisha's miracle? Because every time Elisha was going to give a miracle, the scripture says the man of God. It gives him a little title. Well, it said that in the actual last miracle, that Elisha was the man of God. The miracle would enforce Elisha's teachings and prophecies regarding the defeat of the Syrians and other things. But it would also be a reverence to the Lord for Elisha's memory and everything that was happening with him. This one particular miracle would encourage and reassure the Jews if they ever get down or depressed. They would look at the Elisha miracle. The Jews looked at this miracle as Elisha's highest glory. The most important, it teaches that the Lord is still the God of Elisha, whether he was alive or dead. There is life after physical death. A reference to Christ regarding his death, burial, and resurrection. The grave is simply a passageway to eternal life and being with Christ in heaven if you are a true believer of the Lord. And so we see that God has now, in verse 2 and 3, given Jesus Christ his commission, or he's expressing what his commission was. He said again, and thou hast given him power, the authority. That's what power means, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, right, and strength. Thou hast given him power. As the Lord has power over mankind, he has power over angels, dominions, heaven, and earth. So when we look at this pandemic, we see we can be scared because of what we have been told, or we can look to God and trust God. We still have to have wisdom and understanding and know what is going on. We got to be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. But if you look at 1 Peter 3:22, talking of Jesus, it says, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And when you look at the scriptures and you see the right hand of God, this is where authority is. I've always wondered, as I look at the throne of heaven, and you say, you look at the Father sitting on the throne, but then you look and there's Jesus Christ at the right hand. This is only symbolic. He's still the one God. He's one individual with three different roles, purposes, or essence. We see that the right hand of God deals with authority and power. And as we look to him, we see Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is often mentioned about the cross, where this is where Jesus was talking, and David kind of understood it, supposedly. But this is what it says near the end, where everybody focuses on the first few verses. But 27 and 28 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's verse 27. Verse 28 says, for the kingdom of the Lord, and he is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Scripture has made it clear that he has control of all things. He allows things to happen. The deep sorrows that we face, if you stop and think about what causes or why God has allowed the deep sorrows or the trials or even the persecutions, you will find it will, if you keep your eyes on God, it will, in fact, increase your faith in our trust in God. If you look back at all the experiences that you've gone through, you will see that God has been with you and will continue to stay with you, strengthen you, comfort you, and guide you. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Again, it's a total universe that he deals with. All three heavens are his. earth and below earth are his, and he deals according to the love and faith that he's given us. And where is he going now? As he's talking about this prayer and he's laying it out, he is talking that he's going to be the mediator between heaven and earth. He's the one that we will go to get to the Father. And the Father and he will be in oneness. John 1:12, and I can't help but always remember that as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's a simple restatement, a simple restatement. And yet, how many people think they have to do something? Well, we don't have to do anything except receive and believe, and he takes it from there. It's that simple, and yet man makes it complex and difficult. John 10:18 says, no man taketh it from me. And he's talking about his life. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The commandment I have received from the Father. And we see that the authority is his. And if he didn't go to the cross, beloved, we wouldn't be here talking about the Bible. We would have a place of no hope. And he has given a place of comfort and hope. Both commissions deal with eternal life. The commission of being on earth as our Savior, and the commission of being the mediator above earth in the right hand of the Father. Both deal with eternal life, which he's talking about. We see it says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, in the King James, it translates the word and. But if you ever looked and see the depth of and, it can change the word to even, where even Jesus Christ, they're one God. Eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's always been kind of interesting to me to see that, because it's all different talks about salvation. And so I've always been fascinated by that statement. The Father has given Jesus Christ. What has he given him? Is it separate? Is it distinct? And if we look back all the way to John 3:16, we see what God has given him to the world anyways, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have an everlasting life. He gave him the whole world. He gave him every person in the book of life. And the only people that remove the name from the book of life is the unbelievers. Beloved, are you truly a believer? And that's the question. And if you truly believe it, do you trust him? Trust him with your life. Have you turned your life over to him? He says, and this is eternal life, that they might know. What do we need to know? We need to know that he is a gift. What he did was a gift from God. He has given us faith. It comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ, who is himself the resurrection and the life. Jesus saith unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he's talking to Martha about Lazarus in John 11:25. Life is eternal. Indicates that it's perpetual life. It goes on and on and on with no end. And I guess it's not a big deal about eternal life. Those in the damnation of hell have that same torment for life that goes on and on. Eternal life is a common New Testament word which carries the idea of both quality and quantity. In fact, eternal life is not really associated with years. at all. It is independent of time. Eternal life can function outside and beyond time as well as it can function in time. For the believer, eternal life begins when you first accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then your eternal life and happiness and bliss and peace and comfort begins. The thing is, your old nature kind of interrupts that a little bit, where we get uncomfortable. But it begins there. It says that the focus of eternal life is not on our future, but on our present standing in Christ. As we keep him the focus of our life, the preeminence of our life, we move on and we can face all kinds of trials, all kinds of dangers, all kinds of persecutions, ridicules, because we're a child of his. And that's the strength that he will give us, the comfort that he'll give us. The Bible links eternal life with the person of Jesus Christ in this verse, 17 verse 3, John 17 verse 3. Jesus equates eternal life with the knowledge of God and the Son. There is no knowledge of God without the Son, for it is through the Son that the Father reveals himself. And yes, that's to the elect. And the elect are you and I who have accepted Jesus Christ, the true believers in Christ. You can find that in John 17 in his prayer in verse 6. And you go back to John 14 and 9 and see it as well. The source of eternal life and getting it, the source is how to obtain it is by the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus saith unto him in John 14, in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by way of me. It's that simple. And yet, people make it difficult. Knowledge includes looking at God, having his impressions fill our hearts and our minds. It includes love, reverence, obedience, honor, gratitude, adoration, praise, and on the cross, it also includes that word forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says that we might know thee. To know God, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's a lawgiver. He's a creator. He's a Lord. He's a savior. He's a propitiation. He's a friend. He's a family member. He's a mediator. And there's more and more words. Are we focusing our life on who Jesus Christ is, bringing in the knowledge, the only true God, it says in that verse. In 1 John 5:20 and 21, it says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That was verse 20. 21, watch the family. It says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Verse 21. And we can allow idols to overtake us. And sometimes idols we don't even realize that we have. Idols of getting caught up into the rigmarole of the government. Idols that we can caught up in sports. Things like that, that put things ahead of God. He is our preeminence. We must stay focused. We must stay pure. We must stay blameless before the Almighty God. To know Jesus Christ deals with a personal, close relationship with him. He says, draw nigh unto him and nigh unto God, and God will draw nigh unto you. James chapter 4, verse 8. To know about him is surface knowledge. To hear that he is Savior is surface knowledge. We have to get deeper than the surface. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. what did he say back in John 13, 34 and 35? He gave us that new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my children, or my disciples. And do we love the way Jesus Christ loves, that unsacrificial love? You know, I recently got a puppy. And as much as that puppy gives me unconditional love, I have to work hard to give that puppy unconditional love. I raised three boys. Those three boys were nowhere near the challenge as this puppy. But he's teaching me again what unconditional love is. You leave for 5 minutes, you would come back home and you would think I left for a year, the way that dog loves. So beloved, we have to take on the agape love that will teach people around us that we are in fact the light of the world, focusing on the preeminence of our life so that they can see that Jesus Christ is in our life. We are different than all the others. We're peculiar people. Ephesians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then we go into that next verse, and I'll close with the verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth and have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. Beloved, you want to glorify God, as simple as this, obedience. It's obedience and you glorify God. He says, I have glorified thee on earth by his obedience that was perfect. As the hour for the finishing his work had arrived, Jesus speaks of it as already finished. He had preached it to the Jews. He had given the Jews full proof that he was the Messiah. He had collected his disciples. He had taught his disciples the nature of his way, his truth, and his life. He had given his disciples his parting counsel. He could say, I have finished the work. He glorified his Father through his obedience. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, there was three times in Matthew a voice came from heaven. In verse 17, and lo, in Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He always did those things to please the Father. In Matthew 12:18, he said, behold, my servant, what a change from son to servant. He didn't come to be served, he came to minister to. He said, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And then in Matthew 17:5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and others showed up, he said in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which saith, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What a message that is. He starts off saying Son, he goes to servant, and he comes back to Son at the Mount of Transfiguration, a Mount of Glory. And so, beloved, as we listen and see the prayer of Jesus right before he goes to the cross, we see his heart of obedience. His heart that wants to glorify God. And my challenge to me and to you is that we would have that same servant's heart, for we are his children, and we will receive his strength. We will receive his comfort as we go on for him and make him the preeminence of our life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to lift up our thanksgiving, to lift up our thoughts, in fact, to see the scriptures unfold before us, to help us so that we can better serve you. we are not called servants anymore. We are your friends. And I just can't help but think 232 times in the New Testament, you have referred to us as brethren. We are your children, and we are thankful. May you bless and continue to watch over all the saints who fellowship or visit Bristol Bible Chapel, all those that are hearing on Zoom, or even later on they hear, may you bless according to the riches of your grace. We thank you, and we lift it all before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.